Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much as a family. We can come now before your word. And we want to thank you for this new work in Willow Glen. And we just want more and more people to be able to be integrated in their communities, have a chance for more intimate relationships where we come to church and know one another because we see one another during the week and are developing gifts of speech, service, vision, and faith and encouragement where we live. So we just dedicate this new work to you and thank you for this chance now to be in your word, to make our hearts open to the holiness of your text, the purpose of your scriptures, and the life that's in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're back in Exodus, and in the Book of the Covenant, which I've entitled Creating Communities of Shalom in Daily Life. And as you probably know, for the last several weeks, or days, I should say, the news media has been riveted on a little community in Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania, where five children were gunned down in a small one-room schoolhouse. Violence always has a way of making the front page. But what kept the attention of the world was the response of this Amish community, who in the midst of their deep grief were offering comfort to the shooter's family just hours after the shooting, extending forgiveness to them. One of the farmers whose three grandnephews were inside the school during the attack said to the family, "I hope they stay around here. They'll have a lot of friends and a lot of support." And the whole world wonders what gave these simple farmers such strong convictions and deep faith to extend love in the wake of violence. And the answer, I think, may have something to do not just with their good theology. I think also it comes out of their rich experience of community. You know, following the topic of debt slavery, the Book of the Covenant addresses the issue of preserving the sanctity of life within community. And Israel's theology of creation gave a worth and a sanctity of life that was light years ahead of anything in the ancient Near East. And because Israel was called to be a light to the nations, it was absolutely critical that she was as passionate about preserving the dignity and the sanctity of human life as God was. The image of God must never be defamed, maimed, or destroyed. So our text this morning has two sections. The first deals with four crimes that pose the maximum threat to life in the community. And if left unchecked, they'll totally unravel a community. And these four deserve the death penalty. The second section gives a more detailed instructions on protecting and restoring life to victims of assault. This is Israel's first attempt as a community of how to cope with anger, how to process anger in a community. So after examining these laws in the context of Israel's world, we'll look ahead to what Jesus and the apostles identified as the real threats to life in the new covenant community and how we ought to respond to threats of violence or abuse. So our text begins in verse 12. "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint you a place to which he may flee. If, however, a man acts presumptuously toward his neighbor so as to kill him craftily, you are to take him even from my altar that he might die." Now, you know that it's in the ordinary course of a community life, it is inevitable that individuals will provoke one another to anger. And if you don't believe me, just go to work tomorrow. And sometimes that anger leads to assault. And then sometimes the assault, the force of a blow, takes on such force that a person dies as a result. So the question is, how is the shalom of a community restored when unrestrained anger leads to violence and violence leads to the shedding of innocent blood? And God gives the unequivocal answer, that person shall surely be put to death. The Hebrew verbal form is emphatic, doubles the verb, dying he shall die. And it's the identical wording in Genesis 2 when God solemnly warned Adam that if he took from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said if he ate from it, he said, dying you will die. So in the Old Testament, because human beings bear the divine image, the shedding of the blood of an innocent individual could only be atoned for by the life of the killer. But note here, an all-important distinction is made in Israel's law between spontaneous anger that ignites and breaks out of control in the heat of the moment with no intention of killing, and murder that is pre-planned and thought through with motive and intent. The phrase, God let him fall into his hand, does not mean God caused it or that the victim deserved it, but it's contrasted to acting craftily, and it really means the man didn't know what he was doing. He had lost control of himself. So if there's no actual intent and the killing was accidental, the perpetrator was free to flee to one of the several cities of refuge appointed by God in the land. And so within the safety of the walls of the city, the person could find refuge from vengeance of the victim's family. And there he could place himself under the due process of the court to determine circumstance and motive. You know, some cultures still have blood vengeance. When I was in Albania this last year, there was a pastor who was actually taking refuge at our conference. And we are praying for him. And his uncle had killed somebody in the north. And the family of that individual couldn't find the uncle. So they wrote him and said, you are the next in line in the family of being the oldest son. And we have nothing against you, but we're going to have to kill you. So he had fled here. It was a very moving time to pray for him. His family had had to leave their home and kind of be on watch. So in God's economy, if there was clear intent or premeditation, that person was sentenced to death. And that way, shalom was restored to the community. So now from the context of community, now God speaks of abuse within the home. Verse 15, he who strikes father or mother shall surely be put to death. Now, by placing this commandment immediately after the issue of manslaughter, I suspect that God is making an important connection between the two. The dignity of life is first learned in the home by the honor and respect children learn to give their parents. And honor is granted in Israel not only by obeying them when the child is young, but by providing emotional and physical support for parents in their old age. And the commandment has in view not a youth, or they'd all be dead, but an adult child, most likely the oldest son, who is at an age when he's as physically strong, if not stronger than his parents. And it may be, as some scholars suggest, that the parents are now at an age when they're dependent upon the oldest son for their care. But instead of giving honor, this son physically batters his mother and father. As one scholar writes, such conduct toward parents is so utterly wrong that anyone who engages in it undermines the foundation of society and has lost the right to live. So we go from the community to the home. Now we go back to the community. Verse 16. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. Now, in contrast to debt slavery, which we looked at last week, where a person willingly sells himself for a limited time to his creditor to pay his debts, this law addresses forced slavery, where a free citizen is kidnapped and sold for commercial profit against his will. This was common practice in the ancient world and, as you know, shaped the foundation of our own nation for more than a century. And today it's still prevalent in third world countries. Did you know that there are 10 million children today worldwide who've been sold as sex slaves to support their families or their commercial pimps? The U.S. Central Intelligence Agency estimates that 50,000 people a year are trafficked to this country in search of the American dream, and they end up sold as sex slaves or domestic garment or agricultural slaves. And last year, immigration agents raided several brothels in San Francisco and found that children as young as 9 years old were involved in prostitution. One can hardly think of a crime more destructive to community life than destroying families by stealing their children and selling them to foreigners for sex. For this reason, the law stated unequivocally that the perpetrators were to be put to death. We come to verse 17. We go back to the home again. He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Now, if you're squirming at that, and if you think the penalty seems totally out of proportion to the crime at first glance, let me say, if you look at the context, further light is shed on the meaning of this previous commandment. The term curse has a wide range of meanings. Its root is kalal, and it means to be light, swift, slight. It is the opposite of honor, kabed, which means to give someone social weight. Now you treat them as a lightweight, insignificant, and it often means vilify or curse. And if a verbal curse is implied by the commandment, then it suggests that children are to learn that there is a strong connection with their words and their deeds. Abusive words not only cut deeply, they burn and fester. And the closer the relationship, the greater is their effect. With just one word, a son or a daughter can light the fuse to the hidden storeroom of a family's nuclear waste. And in an instant, everything's in flames. Physical wounds can heal, but emotional ones remain. And perhaps this is why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount makes such a strong connection between words and deeds, when he says that the guilt incurred from an angry word is identical with the guilt incurred from murder. Now, the term may also carry more significance than a verbal curse, and Hauptmann prefers to translate it as treat disgracefully, and suggests that it could be referring to the actual abandonment of the parents or even casting them out. And so when you take these two commandments together of 15 and 17, they evoke the picture of parents who physically and verbally are forcibly turned out of the house. And you can see both of these ideas brought together in Proverbs 19:26. He who assaults his father and drives his mother away is a shameful and disgraceful son. Now, once again, the juxtaposition of these commands suggests that it's within the home that children are inculcated with the sacred value of human life. And when children take seriously the command to honor their parents in their old age, they are, in fact, bringing a special sacredness to their own lives that will travel with them wherever they go. On the other hand, the son or daughter who treats his or her elderly parents with disgrace by driving them out of the home is no different than a kidnapper who tears sacred family bonds apart to steal and sell children for profit. Now, in the New Covenant community, while the sword has been given to the state, Paul's words to those who refuse to care for their elderly parents strike with similar force. He says, if anyone doesn't provide for his own, he's speaking of widows, And especially for those of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, in reviewing these four crimes, we can ask the question, was the death penalty mandatory in all cases? Or were these laws stated with such severity to inculcate within Israel the supreme value that God places on human life? And with a severe penalty, no one would even want to entertain the notion of committing these crimes. And I say, well, if you just examine Israel's history, who's the guy delivering these laws? It's Moses. And Moses should have been put to death for killing the Egyptian, for when he looked this way and that, he demonstrated intent to kill. And then look at all Israel's tribal heads, except for Joseph. All of them would have been put to death for kidnapping and selling Joseph to Ishmaelite traders. There's a little bit of humility here in Israel's leadership. It's not clean. And later, think of King David, who should have been put to death for his twin sins of murder and adultery. So noting this, however, we should also be careful never to diminish the severity of these crimes, for in so doing, we deface the holiness of God in the image of man and devalue the price of the Son's atoning blood on the cross. So in my mind, I'd still want capital punishment in the books. It's a different thing on how you administer it. But I think you want to state God's holiness. And what a life is. A life is not worth 40 years in prison. It's worth a life. And it's true, I think, in our country that capital punishment is terribly administered, and it only comes down on the poor who can't afford help. And that's a whole other issue. But at least in the books, I think we need to say a life is worth a life. A life is sacred. Now, in the second section of our text, God gives more detailed instructions on protecting and restoring life of victims of assault. And you'll see as you go down the list, in each case, it's a situation of unequals, where someone gets power over another person. And to there, the law wants to speak to protect the weak and the vulnerable. So in the first case, we have equals who were fighting, but then one gets the upper hand. So it reads in 18 and 19, if men quarrel and one hits the other with a stone or with his fist, that's probably better translated tool, and he does not die but is confined to bed, the one who struck the blow will not be held responsible if the other gets up and walks around outside with his staff. However, he must pay the injured man for the loss of his time and see that he is completely healed. So in the first case, if two men are quarreling for whatever reason, over their stock options or whatever, and in the heat of the moment, one of them grabs for whatever is at hand to give him an advantage, whether it's a stone or a tool, and he inflicts damage with it, he's responsible for the injuries to the other individual. Now, if the person dies, he must be held guilty. If he doesn't die, he's responsible to not only pay the wages lost for his time gone at work, but he also has to go to that guy's home and wash his wounds and care for him until he is completely healed. Now, think of the genius of this law, how better than our laws. What a wonderful sight to see a man daily going to the home of a former enemy and washing his wounds and loving him. I'll never forget the holy moment in my life when I had to take care of my dad in his occupation, which was medicine. And most of you know we had a wall between us for 20 years. And he needed an operation that he couldn't get in L.A., and so I had my buddies do it up here who... And my dad had never been loved by Christians before. And to see my dad soften and for me to be able to love him. And then that week at the men's retreat, he accepted Christ. I was on the phone with a Lebanese pastor named Nursus Balabino. He spent his whole life pastoring in Beirut. And you wonder, what is God doing in that mess between Israel and Lebanon and all the destruction going on missiles one direction, hatred in the other, suicide bombs in one direction. It's a total disaster. That's one level. On the other level, this pastor told me, he said, you know, or during the war, 700,000 Shiites had to leave their homes in the south and had to cross the Christian border into the north. Never had they set foot into Christian territory. He said, now they're on our porches, they're in our schools, our basements, and so we just house them all. So once they're living with us, what did we do? Well, we decided we got to teach their kids vacation Bible school. So the Bible Society sent thousands of Bibles to these Shiite kids to learn songs about Jesus. And then the war's over and all the Shiites went home to rubble. And Nurses was telling me several of these churches went with them to rebuild their homes. That's God. Building bonds in the midst of bombs. The second one is protecting slaves. If a man strikes his male or female slave with a rod and he dies at his hand, he shall be punished. If, however, he survives a day or two, no vengeance shall be taken, for he is his property. That's a terrible translation. It should be, he is his silver. I'll explain it. Because debt slaves were vulnerable to exploitation, the law made sure that, unlike other cultures, a debt slave was given the same rights as a free citizen. So if a master struck and killed his slave, he was just as guilty of manslaughter as if he killed a free citizen. And given the previous context, I think the punishment would be life for life. Now, if the slave survived a day or two, no remuneration was paid because the master has only punished himself because he cut off his own wages because the servant's working to pay his debt to the master. So no wages have to be paid. And so, unlike other law codes in the ancient Near East, Israel is beginning the revolutionary process of removing all class distinctions. Though an individual was permitted to work his way out of debt for his creditor for 6 years, his life is just as sacred as the rich man's. And if you don't treat that life as sacred as his master, you will pay. So that's protecting slaves from assault. Then we have protecting the unborn and their mothers. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judges decide. But if there's any further injury, meaning death, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. Now, it amazes me, of all the laws God could have written, he's only going to do four here, that he would choose to write about pregnant women and what goes on in that fetus. I think this week is the 25th anniversary of the Crisis or Now Community Pregnancy Center. And I just applaud them for the work they've done for the sanctity of human life. Unbelievable. Now, in this case, as you have the injury done to a pregnant woman, this pregnant woman gets involved in a scuffle when her husband comes under attack. She is obviously the most vulnerable party here because not only is she a woman, but she's carrying child, another innocent life in her womb. Now, note this. If she's struck, whether inadvertently or deliberately, and the blow causes premature birth, the Hebrew reads, and her children come out, you can imagine the moment in the struggle how everything would seem very pale compared to what just happened. And it escalates the whole matter. And so, now, to prevent the husband's rage from retaliation and escalating the violence further, the law permits him the freedom to determine damages. So this serves to give him full assurance that he'll be given a voice to express his pain in court. And he'll be taken seriously. But he's not given a blank check. Like in our world, you go to McDonald's, you spill a little coffee on your lap, $9 million, you know. It's just nuts. Anyway. His proposal has to be backed with the approval of the community, which prevents exorbitant payoffs. Wouldn't you like that in America? If, however, there's further injury and a death occurs, presumably either to the mother or her children, though I have to say the Hebrew's ambiguous. And you really can't tell if it's a fine, if it's a miscarriage, but if the mother died, I don't know. But if there's further injury and there's a death, then the penalty is life for life. And this expression is known as lex talionis. And it was designed to limit punishment to fit the crime and to curb vengeance in the community. It's not talking about mutilation. And Israel's application of this law was much more spiritually sensitive than her neighbors in other cultures. A lot of the Book of the Covenant comes right out of the Code of Hammurabi. That's the base. And then it takes those laws and humanizes them. But you'll notice, as Jansen says, that this law of retaliation was applied with great literalism in the Code of Hammurabi. But notice, if it's an injured woman, is the daughter of a member of aristocracy and dies, the injurer's daughter, not the injurer himself, is to be put to death. If the woman is the daughter of a commoner or a slave, varying amounts of money are sufficient. In the Old Testament, by contrast, an eye for an eye has come to be synonymous with punishment in fair proportion to the offense. Furthermore, it seeks equality between the rich and the poor. So that's protecting a woman and her unborn children. In our culture, you can abort your babies and there's no fine even paid. I think Israel was much more humane and caring for life than America. Now, the final case is what I call crossing the line to freedom. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female slave and destroys it, he shall let him go free on account of his eye. And if he knocks out a tooth of his male or female slave, he shall let him go on account of his tooth. Now, if a master's anger escalated to the point where he became physically abusive and he caused permanent injury to a debt slave, whether the loss of an eye or tooth, this is what we call crossing the line. And when you cross that line, no amount of financial remuneration could compensate for it. And the slave was immediately released from his master's service. His debts were wiped clean and he became free. And I think how different this was to the current condition of slaves in the ancient world. If this law, just think of it, had been in effect during Israel's sojourn in Egypt, the whole nation would have been released within a month instead of 400 years. And just think how busy the tooth fairy would have been. So to preserve the dignity of persons, God says there are definite lines to be drawn that must never be crossed, especially with the weaker, more vulnerable members of the community. And if that line is crossed, the relationship that bound them together is severed to protect the image of God from mutilation. So with God, people are always infinitely more important than money. So in summary, we find that God's concern in each of these four guidelines is that the sanctity of life be preserved among those who are the most vulnerable in society and cannot protect themselves. And as in the case of handling debt, God's administration of wrongs is not merely to pronounce equitable sentences, but whenever possible, to establish stronger relational bonds to restore the community in bonds of love. Now, what happens when we come to the New Testament and we're in a new covenant community? Well, let me make a couple of quick statements. Number one, God still has the same concerns. They haven't changed. Your life is still sacred. And he's just about as passionate preserving the sanctity of human life among the weak and the vulnerable as he was in Moses' day. He cares deeply about equal rights for women, the life of the unborn, the care of the elderly, health care for the poor, the plight of the homeless. And it seems rather ironic to me that we deplore Israel's tolerance of debt slaves when it was a far more humane system to process debt than our impersonal corporate world that unabashedly strives to make debt an addiction and then leaves thousands of people homeless with no relational connections. And I think as Christians, we ought to be on the front lines to speak out wherever we see God's image threatened by the powerful. And I think perhaps the individual who's had the strongest voice in our generation, of course, is Mother Teresa. And you know what she said on abortion? She once said, the greatest destroyer of peace is abortion. Because if a mother can kill her own child, what is left for me to kill and you to kill me? There's nothing between. I remember when she was being interviewed by an American reporter, she was holding this little baby, and he asked her, what do you think about all the Americans and all the abortions they have? And she looked at the baby, she looked at him, and she looked at the baby, and she said, they're scared of you in America. And then she said, America, give your children to me. I'll take care of them. Powerful voice for life. So secondly, though God maintains the same concerns, he administers them differently. I think you all know that the church does not bear the sword. But it means more than capital punishment and violence. What it means is the kingdom of God may never, ever, ever, ever be advanced by coercion or control. You get that? You cannot advance God's kingdom by coercion or control. This meant as citizens, we're free and we want to work to create good and just governments. Yet all the while knowing the kingdom of God works on a higher dimension and transcends government. And here's the good news. The kingdom of God is not dependent upon what happens in Sacramento or Washington or what your CEO says. So as Christians, we're always working on two levels. On the one hand, we try to bring change within our institutions, from our schools to business to politics. And yet on the other, regardless of the progress we make, we're always free to reach out and love in radical ways with nobody's permission. So, what then are the true threats to life in our community? You know, both Jesus and the apostles instructed the early church that we're still enemies who were poised as a threat to life in the new covenant community. These enemies were more difficult to detect and were far more dangerous than Rome. For they could destroy life within a community before anyone realized it. They were the murderers of the new order. And if you ask, who were they? They weren't the guys with the guns. They were the so-called righteous religious leaders who insisted on total control of spiritual life in Israel. These were the ones who loved rules more than people and in the process murdered the life of the people. So in the age of the new covenant, the greatest threat to our lives, it isn't violence, it's legalism. And in our anger, instead of channeling anger toward violence, we channel it towards control, emotionally controlling people. And in the process, you murder them. You shut down the life of the Spirit in them. Spiritual abuse can be more damaging than physical abuse. And so the mark of a true leader, and we just ordained one today, is that he or she is a slave to all, and controls no one. Slave to all and controls no one. So that's the real threat to the life in the community. And then finally, how does this new community relate to those who once abused them? how do we deal with the violent and the persecutors? And I'll just say one thing. The cross has changed everything. So, Clint, come on up and close us.
Let's bow our heads, please. Lord, what an amazing testimony, and what an incredible message of grace and forgiveness and restoration and love. And Lord, as Brian said this morning, the cross changes everything. It's because, Lord, you went to the cross. You despised the shame. But you look forward to the glory ahead, and you look forward to the salvation of the believers. And Lord, we just thank you, Lord, that it isn't about good works. It isn't about us perfecting ourselves. It isn't about you racking up our sins on the one hand and our righteous deeds on the other, and in some grand scale, deciding who will go to heaven and who will go to hell, Lord. It's about your Son. It's about the salvation that we have in Jesus. And Lord, I just thank you so much for the blood of Christ and for the way of salvation that we all have. And Lord, for the testimony today that you can take a hardened sinner, a man who, by outward appearance to those in the church, appeared righteous, appeared to walk the talk, but in his heart of hearts, he was far from you. And Lord, just thank you for this story of restoration. And this cleansing from sin. Lord, we thank you, for each of us has a story to tell. Each of us has hidden sins, failures, areas of unbelief and sin. And Lord, you wash it all clean in the blood of Jesus, and we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.